Revelation chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the fourth seal tonight. Let me just read those verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 6. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Well, as we've seen as we come here to chapter 6, it's the opening, the breaking of the seals that are on the scroll that was given by the Father to the Son. And as we've seen, this is a scroll. It's a scroll of judgment, God's judgment upon the earth. And as we began looking at these, we saw that the first seal was false messiahs. And again, this corresponds with Jesus' Olivet Discourse over in Matthew chapter 24, where in describing what will be the signs of His coming in the end of the age, in verse 5, Jesus says, "For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." And so, corresponding to that, then, is this first seal. And we saw when we looked at this that it's a false messiah. Again, not just false teachers, but false messiahs. Again, indicating that the revelation and the tribulation in the revelation is primarily Jewish in emphasis, because the church is gone, right? So it's primarily Jewish in emphasis. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah 37 says, the time of Jacob's distress. In fact, when you look over there at Jeremiah chapter 30, which describes this time of Jacob's distress, beginning in verse 4 of Jeremiah 30, says, "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it, and it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." That's the millennial kingdom. And so there's this time of Jacob's trouble, this time of Jacob's distress. And just some of the words that are used to describe this here in Jeremiah 30, we see is related as well to the description of these tribulation judgments. Right there in verse 5, "There is no peace." Well, what was the second seal? It was given to that rider to take peace from the earth. And in verse 6, "Why have all faces turned pale?" Well, as we're going to see in the fourth judgment, there was an ashen horse, or this pale, sickly horse. And so there are these elements that correspond and relate. But again, in the first seal, it was false messiahs, false saviors, and he comes, and there's a peaceful conquest, but it's a false peace. Because again, this would have been the Jewish conception of a Messiah, right? A political Messiah, somebody who is coming to bring peace to Israel, to reestablish Israel. And so there's this political expectation. But then we saw the second seal, that this judgment and the horse and the rider that are personified in it was granted to take peace from the earth. And we saw that Literally, it was to take the peace from the earth. There's a definite article before the word peace in the Greek. And so it was take the peace from the earth. What peace? Well, the false peace that was established in the first seal by the false messiahs. And he's taking peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to them. So that's the whole purpose for taking peace from the earth, was so that men would slay one another. And as we saw last time, it's just a time of indiscriminate slaughter, a time of lawlessness. There's just no restraint against evil and wickedness and violence. And just as an illustration of this, remember we looked at what was going on in Brazil, where the police went on strike in that one state in Brazil, and just how the people just went crazy. The crime just escalated. The murder rate went up 650%. There were hundreds of murders and robberies in just a few days because there's no longer any restraint for people. And we see what's happening in this country right now. The lawlessness that exists and the lack of restraint. There's no internal restraint, but there's no external restraint either. And so when this peace is taken from the earth, and it's for the purpose that men would slay one another, literally slaughter one another, and there's just going to be this social, political, moral breakdown. And as Matthew 24:12 stated, Jesus said that because men's love grow cold, lawlessness would increase. And so this was the second seal, this great social moral unrest where there's just this rampant lawlessness. And it's on a worldwide scale because they're taking peace from the earth. It's not just localized. And then when we looked at the third seal, we saw that this is a famine as a result of the violence that's taking place. And it's even just in a microcosm, what we read about and saw about going on in Brazil, because of the extreme violence that was going on in the streets, people were afraid to go out of their houses. They were running out of food. They couldn't go to the stores because they were afraid of the violence. The clinics there that gave vaccinations for yellow fever weren't even opening up to vaccinate people, and this year is one of the highest incidents of outbreak of yellow fever there. So, of course, you can get a spread of disease then. So, but again, this is on a much, much larger scale. And so this third seal is famine, personified by the black horse and the rider who had a pair of scales in his hand. In other words, food is going to have to be rationed. It's being given out by weight. Again, relating and referring to the judgment under when Israel was judged during the Babylonian captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror." So there's this rationing of food because as a result of this famine. And of course, not only because of the result of a famine, but because of the extreme violence. Over in Lamentations, Jeremiah complained to God because of the tremendous violence that was taking place in and around Jerusalem as a result of the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian siege. In Lamentations 1:11, Ezekiel wrote, "All her people groan seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives to themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised." And in chapter 5 of Lamentations, in verse 9, "We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness." And this is exactly what the conditions will be like under this third seal. There's going to be this rampant violence which is going to lead to tremendous widespread famine. In fact, John writes that it would be a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And a denarius was one day's wage. And a the amount of wheat spoken of here is about what it takes to, is just the bare necessity for one day for one person. So it's essentially going to take every bit of your wages just for the bare necessities to survive during this time. But yet, it was said, do not harm the oil and the wine. So we saw this famine is limited in scope. It's not limited in severity. Some people will say that this admonition not to harm the oil and the wine means that the famine is just limited in severity. It's a famine, but not a super severe famine. But no, if it's taking everything somebody has to make just to buy the bare necessities, and there's no harm to the oil and the wine. Oil and wine were staples, but they weren't necessities in the first century. And so, and they're little use if all you can afford is the basic necessities. So what is being said here is that this famine is limited in scope. There's going to be a disproportional suffering. Those who can afford the wine and the oil will also be able to afford the food, and there won't be that. There'll be a limited amount of suffering and a disproportional of suffering. The privileged are going to be virtually unaffected because of the famine, because they can afford the oil and the wine as well as the bread. And so this disproportionate in suffering actually compounds the suffering. It enhances the suffering rather than lessens the suffering. So as we see, each seal compounds the suffering of the previous seals because, again, what Jesus said, these are just the beginning of birth pangs. And like birth pangs, they increase in frequency and they increase in intensity. And so each seal compounds the suffering of the previous seal. And so now when we come to the fourth seal, when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. So here's this command, of the living creature to come. And we notice that this is the last of the seals, this fourth seal. This is the final seal involving a horse and rider and one of the living beings. And as we said when we started, the fact that these four seals have the horse and the rider and are announced by the living being sets them apart, separates them as a separate group from the final three judgments. Well, what is it that separates them from those groups? Well, again, it's the beginning of birth pangs. And when we look at what Jesus described that would be the beginning of birth pangs, there were the false messiahs. Many will come and my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will lead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. This is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation. That is ethnos against ethnos, ethnic group against ethnic group, kingdom against kingdom. This is the second seal, where there's just this turmoil and the strife. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And so these first four seals are those beginning of birth pangs. That's what sets them apart as a separate group. They occur during the first half of the tribulation, probably early on during the first half of the tribulation. And so when the fourth living creature says, come, he is summoning the horse and the rider. And like the other judgments, nothing is read from the scroll, but the judgment that's contained in the scroll is enacted before John's eyes, to where it's essentially enacted, dramatized, if you will, where he sees what's going to be taking place. But it sets in motion the judgment that's written on it. The breaking of the seal sets in motion the judgment that's written on it. And John writes, I looked and behold. Again, the same terminology he uses in verse 5 with the third seal. I looked and behold. The same thing he said in the first seal in verse 2, I looked and behold. But yet with the second seal, there is no I looked and behold. So there's this setting apart, emphasizing the increase, this increase in intensity in the judgment, and there's a conspicuous increase in the severity, as we'll see when this judgment is described. John says he saw an ashen horse. Now that word ashen is the Greek word chloros, where we get our word chlorophyll. In other words, green is literally the way it's translated. Chapter 8, verse 7 of Revelation uses the same word. The first sounded, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees, and all the green grass was burned up. The chloros grass was burned up. And also in chapter 9, verse 4, that not any green thing was to be harmed. So there was this, but the word here has not just the idea of green in the terms of like emerald green or brilliant green or even the green of a tree. It's more a pale, sickly green, kind of a yellowish green of decay. Some say it pictures a corpse in the early stages of decay, or just the pale green of terror when the blood goes out of somebody's face when they're just struck with terror. And what we're seeing here is this personification of death. It was an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was followed with him. So the horse, the rider, they're a personification of death. And they're followed by Hades. Now, death and Hades are always inseparable in the Bible. They are inseparable companions. Over in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, speaking of David in his, when Peter gave his first sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, quoting from the Psalms, he said, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then he says the same thing in verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so Hades was the abode of the dead. Remember over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, when John has his first view of Jesus, and Jesus tells him that he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So death and Hades are together at the end of the tribulation period, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, when there's the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, verse 13 and 14, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so Hades is replaced by the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, when death and Hades give up their dead. It's the abode of the dead. Over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus pronouncing judgment on Capernaum, he said, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained in this day. So notice the differences between the two realms. You will not be exalted to heaven, that is, raised up to heaven, but you shall descend into Hades. And Hades is always represented as being in the innermost parts of the earth. Remember over in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, but Lazarus is in Hades. And in chapter 16, verse 23, it says, "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cries out to be delivered, and Abraham tells him, nope, there's a gulf set between, to where those who desire to cross over cannot." And in Matthew 16, verse 18, concerning Peter's confession of faith, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now this, so Hades is the abode, the place of the dead. It's often joined inseparably to death. And so you have here, death and Hades are personified, which points that the death that's being emphasized here is not just a physical death. It's death in Hades. It's the physical death, and it's what happens after you die, where you go after you die. It's the consequences of death for all who are outside of Christ. Death and Hades go together. There's the death of the body, but there's also the soul which descends into heaven. There's the material and there's the immaterial. So death and Hades always go together. And they're always inextricably linked together. This is why it was, death is the one sitting on the horse and Hades was following with him. Just that word, following, it's in the imperfect tense, and it's what's known as a progressive imperfect. In other words, continuously. Hades is continuously, simultaneously, there with another action. That's what the progressive imperfect indicates. There's something going on simultaneously with another action. Along with death comes Hades. They're simultaneously. Remember what Paul wrote, that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. There's a simultaneous thing that occurs there for a believer. Well, with an unbeliever, there's death in Hades. They're inseparable. Hades always follows death for the unbeliever. And authority was given to them because they're inseparable. It wasn't just given to death. It was given to death and Hades because they're inseparable. And this just shows there's no such thing as a soul sleep. There's no such thing as hell being some sort of a reformatory where people go to get better and to get good enough to go to heaven. It's where bad people go to get good. That's not any biblical teaching of concerning hell or Hades or the abode of the dead. It's when there's death, there's Hades. And as Jesus said in this parable with the rich man Lazarus, "I'm in torment in this place." But again, it's going to get worse because Hades is thrown into the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so authority is given to them. It's given to them to do their assigned work. They do their work together. Well, by whom is this authority given? Who has the keys to death in Hades? Who has the authority over death in Hades? Jesus. Revelation 1:18. So he has the authority over death in Hades. Jesus has the authority over all. Remember Matthew 28:18, before his ascension, he said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." And he gives that authority to whomever he wishes. Romans 13:1, even concerning civil government, there is no authority that exists except that which is given by God. And none exists except that has been given by God. All authority. In fact, in John 5, Jesus speaking of his equality with the Father, in John chapter 5, verse 21, states, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." And in verse 27, states, "And He, that is the Father, gave Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of God." And so, the scroll is God's judgment, and the scroll is given to the Lamb to execute that judgment. And now the Lamb is authorizing this horse and rider, this personification of death in Hades, to carry out and enact the judgment that is on that scroll. And that judgment and that authority is over a fourth of the earth. Now, I looked up today what the population of the earth is, and it's about 7.5 billion people right now. 7.5 billion people. So if authority has been given by Christ as a judgment on the earth for death in Hades to kill a fourth of 7.5 billion people right now, that is 1,875,000,000 people doomed. He had given authority to kill. And that word kill literally is to kill in any way whatsoever. This is just unimaginable. Nothing like this has ever happened in the scope or course of entire human history. The bubonic plague that struck Europe which wiped out close to a third of the population of Europe at the time, if not more, that killed about 25 million people. The influenza epidemic in 1917 and 1918 killed about 50 million people worldwide. This is going to make those look like nothing. World War II killed close to 50 million people. All of those combined won't even come close to touching this. This is going to be unimaginable. Nothing like this in human history to compare. This is the direct judgment of God on the earth. This is the judgment of Jesus on the earth. Now, is this the Jesus of modern Christianity? Is it? Is this the Jesus of modern Christianity? See, this is just shocking to most people. To tell most people that Jesus is going to have a fourth and give authority to death in Hades to kill a fourth of the world's population, and put that in concrete numbers, you will hear the old refrain, "My God would never do that." It's shocking because there's no conception of the sinfulness of sin or the holiness of God. And as we've seen before, what Paul said over in 2 Thessalonians concerning those who come under this judgment in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, why are they being judged? It's because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And in verse 12, it's that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Way back in Deuteronomy 32, what's known as the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, verses 24 through 27. Actually, beginning verse 20 through, I will heap misfortune on them. I will use my arrows on them. They shall be wasted. This is to Israel because of covenant disobedience. They shall be wasted by famine, consumed by plague, and bitter destruction. In the teeth of beasts I will send upon them, with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword shall bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. This is going to be on a worldwide scale now. Over in 2 Kings, verse 17, or chapter 17, describing the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria. Beginning in verse 7, it says, now this came about. Why did all this come about? Why did God send Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom? Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Israel was to be what? A holy nation, right? A separate nation, a distinct nation, a different nation. What did they do? They adopted all the customs of the cultures around them. They became just like the rest of the world. What are Christians to be? A holy people, a separate people, different. But yet, the goal of so much of professing Christendom today is to look and be as much like the world as possible. And he goes on in verse 9 of 2 Kings 17, and the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against their Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill, under every green tree, and there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord, and they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And there's the problem. They didn't believe. They were going through the motions. They integrated the rest of the world into their worship. And it was a high offense to God, who had delivered them from the land of Egypt, who had shown them so much mercy, so much grace, so much power on their behalf. Over in Psalm, again, a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, 12, says, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. God is a God of wrath. Jesus is a God of wrath. as well as a God of mercy. But those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ, those who abuse His mercy and His grace, those who refuse to have a love of the truth, who take pleasure in wickedness, this is the judgment that is coming on the whole earth. This is just unimaginable devastation and carnage. Just in terms of our numbers today, 1,875,000,000 people killed outright. Now, what does the Bible call people who would deny this type of wrath coming from Jesus? 2 Peter 3, right? Scoffers. Scoffers will come with their scoffing, saying, "Where is the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just the way it is." They're scoffers. And they're coming from inside the church. And what does Peter say? Well, when they say this, they forget that God already has judged the earth, hadn't He? And how many were saved out of that? 8 people. Millions upon millions were destroyed because they took pleasure in wickedness and evil. And they refused to heed the preaching of Noah, who was preaching a preacher of righteousness and repentance. And they refused to listen in turn. Well, the means that are given to kill them, even though the word kill is to kill any way possible, here it's how they are to kill. And notice there's a distinction made between the fourth and the first three methods. They are to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. The sword, the famine, pestilence, these are inanimate objects. These are means by which death and Hades are given to kill. Sword, and the word sword there is different than the word sword used in verse 4. There it says in verse 4 that a great sword was given to him. And the word sword there is makaira, which means like a little short dagger type sword that would be used in close quarters combat. The word sword that's being used here in verse 8 is a different word, and it means the big battle sword that was used for chopping and hacking and swinging about and to cause as much carnage and devastation as possible. And so, indicating just warfare. And the second seal, the killing that was going on, was more social turmoil. It was more a result of lawlessness, from taking peace from the earth. Whereas here, this is going to be out-and-out warfare. And it's going to be kill with the sword, with famine. Even though there was famine in this third seal, this is going to be much worse, much more widespread. And with pestilence, that is, with disease. This is going to be on a worldwide scale. So much worse. Much more worse than the second and third seal. And by wild beasts of the earth. These are agents. They're animate objects, as opposed to the inanimate of the sword, famine, and pestilence. These are the wild beasts who go out and prey on those who are defenseless. This is Christ's judgment. This is God's judgment being initiated and carried out by Christ, giving His authority on a world that has spurned Him, that has spurned His salvation, that has taken pleasure in wickedness, that has refused to come to Him so they might have life. You know what Jesus told the Pharisees? "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. But it is these that speak of Me, and you're unwilling to come to Me that you might have life." John the Baptist, at the end of John chapter 3, stated, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand, all authority. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life." So belief and obedience are equated. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It stays on him. It's not removed from them. Because remember, according to Ephesians, we're all by nature objects of wrath. We're born objects of wrath. And unless someone is in Christ, the wrath of God abides and remains on them. And again, this is just hard for most people to come to grips with. This does not match the conception of the modern day Jesus. Again, it's because there's so little regard and understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. But just think, how would you regard someone who you went out of your way for? You just sacrificed so much to do things for them, to benefit their life. And then they turn right around and would spit in your face for it and do everything they can to undermine all you do. They think malicious, hard thoughts about you, and they abuse you, and they malign, and they consider it nothing. What would your attitude toward them be? And if that's what us and sinful creatures would be toward someone that would treat us like that, what about a holy, infinite, sovereign, sinless God to be treated that way by sinners? To have absolutely no regard, no value for Christ outside of any self-serving end that He can do for them. They want Jesus to keep them out of hell, but they don't, and that's the only interest they have in Him. Just consider, here you have Jesus who is loved by God, worshipped by angels, but despised by men? Who placed no value on His grace, and such little value that they abuse it and corrupt it, that they think nothing of Christ's humiliation other than to turn it into a cause for a party? To commercialize it as much as we possibly can? That's the extent that is thought of His humiliation, of His agony, of His sacrifice? That they would value their own pleasures, their own comforts over and above Him? They would despise His government. They want to be saved by Him, but they don't want to be governed or ruled by Him. So they would trample underfoot the blood of Christ. So what if Christ is abused? So what if His word is not glorified? So what if it's corrupted? So what if His grace is abused? So what if His glory is maligned? So what? As long as it meets my own purposes, as long as I get my own interests served, as long as we can grow something, as long as we can trap people in and draw people in, as long as we can be a popular conference speaker, who cares about all that? As long as all this serves, as long as my own interests are served. What did the book of Hebrews say about this attitude toward Christ? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So there was a punishment of death for that, right? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How many are concerned with that today? But yet this is exactly what the saints pray for, which is what the fifth seal is. "How long, Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is what they will praise God for when he comes in Revelation 19. "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they say, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." God's judgment will be something to be praised by the saints, not criticized. No, this Jesus who judges. And remember, this is just the beginning of birth pangs. It's going to get much, much worse. No, this is not the Jesus of modern popular Christianity. But then again, the Jesus of modern popular Christianity is not the Jesus of the Bible. Modern popular Christianity is not the Christianity of the Bible. See, the only safety from the wrath of God is in Christ. To be in the ark of Christ, as Peter says, is to be in him. The little book of Zephaniah over in the toward the end of the Old Testament begins with judgment. Judgment on the whole earth. Verse 2, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." And then in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, verses 14 through 18, "The promise of the restoration. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast that came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast." So there's a promise of restoration. But before then, there's judgment. Again, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 and 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on all men, so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is what's coming. This is why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that the Christian, we're to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the only deliverance. That's it. It's the only place to be delivered. Let me just close with this passage from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Because this is all going to be burned up. This is all going to be judged. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the only safe place to be. Is hidden in Christ, with Christ, in God. And then when Christ, who is our life, because that's the only protection, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Not in judgment, but in glory. So there is a great judgment. Great wrath, because there is great sin, great rejection, great abuse of His grace, great unthankfulness, great rebellion, which will bring great wrath. Yes, this is the Jesus of the Bible. And remember, this is just the beginning of birth pangs. We haven't seen anything yet. Do you have any